It's very true that many hymn writers in the English world, because a lot of them came out of the Puritan era, many of them related America to the land that God said he cared for. An interesting thing, the Puritans left us with two kinds of heritages. One good, one bad. First of all, the good one. In spite of their view that the new Israel was America, they are the ones that established the Restoration Society. They wanted the Jews to return to their ancient homeland. That happened in the 1600s. Interesting. One of the past presidents of the Restoration Society was President Harry Truman. And that's why he went against his cabinet and the Congress and decided to do what God wanted him to do, to recognize the state of Israel. Well, that's a good part of the heritage of the Puritans. There's a bad part that we still suffer from today. Many churches that trace their heritage in the Puritan and Reformed and Covenant movement actually developed a theology that we call today replacement theology. It started back then, but it has reached its zenith in the last half of the 20th century, where people began to develop a theology that argued that Israel was destroyed in 70 AD, lost the covenant that God said was everlasting. Well, that's kind of hard to do, isn't it? If it's everlasting, it's forever. But they said, no, because of God's judgment on the state of Israel in 70 AD, God was done with Israel, and now the church became the new Israel, and all the promises of God, all the blessings of God to Israel, the church says are ours. Interesting to me, they never took the curses. They didn't want to know the judgment of God, of course. It helps me to know the history. We have that little booklet, Replacement Theology, both in English and Spanish. But in addition to that, it helps me to understand when I'm talking to the people. Along this replacement theology line developed a doctrine called preterism. Preterism is just a Latin word meaning the past. And the argument of the preterists is that the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD, and therefore all of its judgments refer to Rome's attack. But the truth is, historical documentation proves beyond a shadow of a doubt Revelation was written in 95 AD, 25 years after Rome destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. Therefore, the whole doctrine of preterism collapses over their view about the book of Revelation. I have found tremendous resistance, believe it or not, among pastors, so-called theologians in seminaries, but even common people who go to those churches. They are astonished at our commitment to the nation of Israel. A lot of my Israeli friends are just beginning now to understand those issues. I've tried to talk to them, to explain it to them, because it is serious. It's dividing evangelical Christians. Well, they don't like chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, I'll tell you that right now. Why? Because the Bible teaches that the Lord God of Israel cares for the land, watches over the land from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. He never takes his eyes off of that little piece of real estate in the Middle East. The land that he is watching, the land that he cares for, is the land of Israel. So follow along as we read chapter 11. And by the way, this concludes the first volume of Deuteronomy. A whole section that says, remember the past. Here's what happened. Here's what we can learn from it. This is the last part of that first volume. Therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always. And know ye this day, for I speak not with your children which have not known, and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his stretched out arm, and his miracles, and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did unto the army of Egypt, unto their horses, to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord had destroyed them unto this day, and what he did unto you in the wilderness until you came into this place, and what he did unto Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. Therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong, and go in and possess the land whither you go to possess it, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence you came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall you lay up these my words, Devarim, in your heart and in your soul, bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every plate whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that you shall tread upon, as he has said unto you. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which you have not known. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in into the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side Jordan, by the way where the sun goeth down in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the champaign over against Gilgal beside the plains of Moreh. For you shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you. You shall possess it and dwell therein, and you shall observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, you told Timothy through the Apostle Paul to give attention unto reading. We know there is no more important words than the words of the Bible. May we learn to read them every day, to make them a part of our life. You said we were to meditate in them day and night, to not turn to the right or the left, that we were to treasure them in our heart. God, I pray that we'd remember that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Teach us, Lord, from the history of your people Israel, and may we be open to what you have to say to us. In the blessed name of our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Now, for those of you who like to take notes, we're going to divide this chapter up, first of all, to the basic requirements for taking possession of the promised land. That's in verses 1 to 9. Number 2, in verses 10 to 12, we're going to look at the recognition of how different the promised land would be. And third, we're going to look at the realization of what could easily happen to them, verses 13 to 17. And fourth, we're going to look at the responsibility that we should have for our families, verses 18 to 21. And fifth, we are going to see the reaction of the Lord toward all the nations that they would face in the future, verses 22 to 25. And then finally, in verses 26 to 32, we'll look at the results that they will face in terms of blessings and cursings. So let's start with the basic requirements of the land. And I looked at this several times and asked the Lord, speak to my heart. Show me what you told those people. I came up with three simple things. You can jot them down in your notes. And I think they're valuable for all of us even today. What simple requirements did God give them? Number one, love the Lord thy God. Many Jewish writers and commentators point out that Deuteronomy, Devarim, the words of God, more than any other book, tell us to love him. One rabbi said, most Jews in a secular world in Israel are uncomfortable with that talk. We are very aware, however, when we read the Bible, that God, who made everything and created us and is invisible, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain his presence, this amazing God wants you and me to love him. And I do admit, following that course throughout God's word, that is indeed amazing that that God described in the Bible would want you and me to love him. It's incredible. One is love the Lord thy God. Number two, listen always to what he commands. Not only the end of verse 1, but down to verse 8. Listen always to what he commands. How could you get more simple requirements than this? But here's the problem. We listen to everything under the sun except it. We listen to people that say 9 out of 10 doctors say this toothpaste is the best. Well, then it must be true. Either that or the company paid them very well to say it. Listen to what God commands. I thought to myself, wouldn't it be wonderful if our churches would all do this? Love God and listen to what he says. And number three, learn from all that your eyes have seen. Learn from all that your eyes have seen. Verses 2-7. Know ye this day. And I took a look at what he wanted me to learn. And I saw four things. And sometimes I don't want to learn these. Number one is his chastisement. I'm sorry, I'm not running every day to the throne of God asking him to show me again what it means to be chastised. And yet the Bible says the Lord loves whom he chastens. And that he's not trying to wipe us out, but that we would produce more fruit. What a wonderful Lord we have. Number two, he wants me to learn about the conquest of Pharaoh and his army and all of Egypt. In verse 3 and 4, all that he did, he wants me to understand it. From all the miracles and the plagues of Egypt that occurred, clear to the crossing, which took them from the peninsula all the way across to the land of Saudi Arabia, the land of Midian. Crossing a gulf of Aqaba that was 1,000 feet deep. Unbelievable. For those who think this was the other side of the two-pronged water coming out of the Persian Gulf, and you think it's the Red Sea, meaning reeds, and shallow water, exactly how are you going to bury Pharaoh and his army in that shallow water? Never to be seen of or heard from again. Well, I'm to learn from that. I'm to learn that nothing is too big for God to handle. Amen? Number three, I'm to learn about his care during their wilderness wanderings. Verse 5. Did God take care of his people when they had very little? When they didn't know where their next meal or drink of water was coming from? Did God take care of them for 40 years in a wilderness? Yes, he did. Devarim, words of God to future generations about what happened. Have we learned? And number four, what he wanted me to learn from everything that my eyes had seen is the consequence upon those who rebelled. Very interesting that he would pull one story out. He could have pulled all of the people who came out of Egypt except Joshua and Caleb, but they were the only ones. All the rest of those moms and dad died. It's their kids that Moses is talking to now. And he pulls one story out about the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben. The grandchildren of Reuben, the earth opened up, remember the story, and swallowed them all up. I would think that would make you a little hesitant to complain. Amen. What was that you said? Vroom, goodbye. Have we learned from all that our eyes have seen? In other words, the basic requirements for taking possession of the promised land. Love the Lord thy God. Listen always to what he commands. And learn from all that your eyes have seen. As you study and learn from the children of Israel in the past. Let's go to a second matter in verses 10 to 12. And that's the recognition of how different the promised land would be. A lot of my Israeli friends say, yeah, how different it was then to what it is now. Israel sometimes has a drought and it doesn't rain. And the Sea of Galilee goes way down. The Dead Sea is drying up. You can walk across it right now on dry land. Is that a judgment from God? Did he say that he would withhold the rain if, in fact, they didn't follow his commandments? Yeah, he did. It's one of the clear-cut things we can learn from the past. I want to tell you three things here about how different the promised land, at least in that day, would be. Number one, it would be a contrast to the land of Egypt. How many of you have been to Egypt? Good, all five of you. One thing we do know, my Egypt friends, it's dry and hot. I remember taking our tour group over to where the grass meets the sand. Any of you know this in Egypt? That's why the Nile River was the top god of the Egyptian pantheon. Why? Because without the Nile River, Egypt would die completely. And the water of the Nile River overflows on the land and causes grass to grow. On one side, the western side, they call it the city of the dead. That's where all the dead are buried. And the Nile never overflows and produces grass over there. But on the east side, it does, and that's where all the farming is. And I remember as a tour group going out there and putting one foot on the grass and one foot in the sand. There's an actual line. And you're looking towards the grass on one side, and on the other side, desert as far as your eyes can see. Not one living thing. It's really a powerful lesson. It will be a contrast to the land of Egypt. Number two, it will be a container of the water of heaven. I tell you, how many of you have ever been in Israel when they really had a storm? Yes, four of us have. And I was with you in that storm. Unbelievable. By the way, before the storm, the rabbis had called a day of prayer. Interesting. When the water comes down in Israel, when they really have a storm, it is unbelievable. It's just like somebody had a huge pail of water and just threw it all over you. They drink the water of the rain of heaven. And there's a former rain and a latter rain, two basic rainfalls. And number three, in recognizing how different the land is, it's a caring from the Lord God himself that makes all the difference in the world. God cares about that land. I have people telling me all the time, isn't it wonderful to see the ingenuity and skills of the Jewish people in the way that land is such an agricultural blessing? Well, let me tell you, don't leave out the Lord God of Israel, because it is still a land of rocks and swamps and deserts. But God has a way of making that land fertile and fruitful once again. When the Jewish National Fund decided to plant trees, no one wanted to invest originally. What a ridiculous thing. There aren't any trees in Israel, and we're going to give our money so we have trees? You got to be kidding me. There'll probably be fake trees in a pot you put in the dirt. But no, today, there are not just hundreds of trees or thousands of trees or hundreds of thousands of trees. There are millions of trees in Israel. It is the greatest reforestation project in the entire history of the world. What did God say before the Messiah comes? It will be a land of trees. He will say to the mountains, bring forth, and they will sprout forth trees. How will they get fruit? Good question. God said, I will multiply the fruit in the land greater than any other nation has experienced. 80% of all the fruit products in Europe are coming right out of Israel. Believest thou this? How many of you have been with me down to the Sinai Desert to see the fruit? It's amazing, isn't it? How does it grow down there? Because God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. I've had the joy of leading people to the Lord in those rows of fruits and vegetables, kneeling down in the midst of it, because it's the evidence that God's word is true. Let's go to number three in our outline, and that's a realization of what could happen to them. This is one of the more important Devarim sections of Deuteronomy. And we will divide it, as God does, into two categories. Realizing what could happen to you is first when you are diligent with his commandments. And second, when you are deceived. Let's look at when you're diligent, verses 13 to 15. In verse 13, he gives us the meaning of such diligence. What does God mean when he tells us to be diligent with his commandments? Two things. One, you will love the Lord your God. There it is again. If you are really diligent with the commandments of the Lord, you will love him. His commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. They don't cause pain. They're a delight to the soul. Read Psalm 119 several times. 176 verses telling you what a blessing the commandments of the Lord are to your life and mine. It means not only that you love the Lord your God, but you serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. Are you diligently doing what he said? Then you will serve the Lord in whatever way you can, every day, all the time. Lord, reporting for duty, what will you have me to do this day? And not only is that the meaning of such diligence, but look at the manner in which God will bless you. Two things. The rains will come. Verse 14. You'll gather in your corn, wine, and oil. And number two, the grass will grow, and you will eat and be full. What wonderful blessings when we are diligent with his commandments. But the last two verses of this section, verse 16 and 17, say, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived. By the way, Jewish commentators say this is the background behind our Lord Yeshua. They don't say Lord Yeshua, but behind Jesus' words in Matthew 24. Do you remember them? Matthew 24, verse 4. Take heed that no one deceive you. Got it right out of here. God's warning then. When you're deceived, two things he discusses. One, your worship has changed. That's the first way you know you're deceived. Something else beside the Lord and his word has taken place. Oh, somebody's book they just wrote that has an interesting view on who God is. He may be a pregnant, a black woman. That's possible, isn't it? I was reading the analysis of a Christian publishing house on what has happened to Christian books. Very interesting. He said, over 100 years ago, the only kind of books people wanted were those that were commentaries on the Bible that would help them to understand the Bible. Now, they not only don't buy those books, they want to be entertained by the books. So we write fiction books that they say are more interesting than the Bible itself, revealing the ignorance of the American public over the Word of God. A warning from God. Don't be deceived. You start worshiping something else. You turn aside, you serve other gods and you worship them. That's what's important. And number two, his wrath will come. If that's going to happen, verse 17, you will perish quickly off the good land which the Lord giveth you. And boy, did that ever happen. Now the fourth thing in your outline, verses 18 to 21, is the responsibility we should have for our families. And here, I made a list for my own sake that might be a blessing to you. I listed six responsibilities I have to my children and to my grandchildren and the generations to come. What are they? Maybe you'd like to make a list of them in your notes. I'll try to go slow enough you could write them down. Number one is to treasure them in your heart and soul. To treasure them in your heart and soul. Why don't we teach our children? Here's a root, because you never treasured the word in your heart to begin with. He used words that our Lord Yeshua again used. Do you remember when he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up treasures in heaven? And right here we have the same wording, only in Hebrew. Lay up these my words. To lay up is a word of treasuring it. Treasure them in your heart and your soul. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Once again, we have a word indicating treasure. I treasure your word in my heart so that I will not sin against you. Number two, responsibility to my children. First, treasure it in my own heart. Number two, tie them on your hand and between your eyes. Now, there are many Orthodox Jews who take this literally, and so they have what we call phylacteries. And you've seen them wrap these around their hand, and you've seen also them to put it around the forehead so it sits a little box right between their eyes. I said to a man who was doing that on the plane as I was going to Israel, I said, what's in the box? He turned to me. He said, you don't know what's in the box. I said, yeah, I know. I just want to make sure it's in your box. He said, well, it's the words of Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. I said, do you know those words? He said, yes, I know those words. I said, if you didn't know those words and you just had them in your box, have you done what God said? And he looked at me, he's a very smart guy. He said, this is what we call a trap. But he said, you're exactly right. It's like what we say about the Ark of the Covenant. God is not in the box. Make sure he's in your heart. So even though we appreciate the sincerity with which they do it, it is possible to become so legalistic that what you're actually picturing by the phylacteries is not in your heart. Are you understanding? If you tie it on your hand, the real application of that, and I agree with my Jewish brothers on this, is referring to what your hands do. Whatever they do, the word of God should be controlling it. And whatever you look at, the word of God should control what you look at. Wow. That makes it a little stronger. Number three, I'm to treasure it in my heart. I'm to tie them on my hand and between my eyes. And number three, I am to teach them to my children. Teach them to my children. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 says, teach diligently. It's speaking of sharpening your arrows so that they really will go into whatever you're trying to hit. Sharpen the arrows of your teaching so that they will penetrate the hearts of your own children. Wow. Number four, the fourth responsibility is to talk about them in your house where your family lives. Verse 19 says, when you sit, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when they go to bed at night, and when you rise up. We try to do that with our grandchildren when they stay over at our house. Talk about things in your own house as though it's natural. Why should it be unusual or special in that sense? Number five. A lot of us have never done number five. Take them in writing to your door and your gates. What's the point of this? So you will never forget it. That's what the mezuzah is all about. Put it on your door where you walk in, or the gates where you walk into your house. Put a mezuzah there so you'll look at it every day. Now, some Orthodox Jews will kiss it. Some will simply touch it and then kiss, put their hand to their lips. The point is, you know what's there. It's the Word of God, and we need to take it in writing to our door and our gates. And number six, and finally, in responsibility to your family, verse 21, trust the promises of the Lord for your family. That your days may be multiplied, the days of your children, the land that God swore to your fathers, that'd be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the days of heaven upon the earth. God can bring heaven's glory and joy in measure to the earth where we live when his word dominates and controls our life. Amen? Number 5 in your outline, verse 22 to 25, the reaction of the Lord toward all the nations that they will face in the future. I thought about the current situation that God's people have now in Israel. We need to go back and read Deuteronomy again. What is the reaction of the Lord toward all the nations that they will face in the future? I want to tell you 4 things. You can write it down if you'd like. 1, your diligence is what gives you the victory. Oh God, he could wipe them out without even talking to you. He could sneeze and wipe them off of planet Earth. But God does not do that. And the book of Deuteronomy is for our admonition and learning. We have giants in our life, every one of us. There are problems and obstacles that we don't think we can overcome. What is the key to victory in these matters? And it's our diligence. And here God mentioned 3 things about diligence. They're reminding us of the previous section. You might want to write it down again. What diligence are you talking about that gives us victory? 1, here it is again, a love for the Lord your God. So he's repeating what we learned earlier. 2, a lifestyle that follows him every day and in every way. It says to walk in all his ways. And 3, and never forget this, a loyalty to him alone. Here's where we have trouble. The Bible says to cleave unto him. You find the same words about husbands cleaving to their wives in Genesis 2:24. It's a word of loyalty. Vows that you have spoken. To cleave to the Lord alone. As Job said in a classic statement of cleaving, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. May God help us to understand. So your diligence will give you victory. And secondly, the driving out of nations that are greater and bigger than you are will happen because God's behind this. Verse 23, all these nations, they're greater and mightier than you are. Don't even worry about it. God is able to remove them completely, and he will do so when you are diligent in your commitment to him. And 3, the dimensions of what you will conquer. Verse 24, every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. What a promise. How's that going to happen? Because of 4. 4 is that the dread of you will come to everyone who faces you. I love verse 25. What a verse to memorize. There shall no man be able to stand before you. Amen. Isn't that good stuff? One last thing. What are the results that they faced and we will face in terms of blessings and curses? Now, before we're done with Deuteronomy, there's going to be a long list. I need to tell you about this. A long list of how God blesses you. There also will be a long list on how God curses you. There are 2 mountains here, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, on either side of a giant valley. On Mount Gerizim is where they pronounce the blessings. On Mount Ebal are the curses. And I'm going to tell you something that I've never seen any unbeliever, be he scholar or average tourist, has ever been able to answer. Nothing grows on Mount Ebal. It's barren. And let me tell you, I've watched some of them have tried. They've tried to plant things and prove God's wrong, only to watch their plantings die and shrivel up. It's across the valley. It gets some of the same rain. What are we doing here? God has a living example, a visual graphic. On Gerizim, we have blessings. But on Ebal, we have curses. And you look at the mountain. Every time I go by it, when we take our tour, there's nothing on it. And nothing grows on it, even to this day. Wow. A living visual graphic of what we find in Devarim in the last of chapter 11. Here's the results. One, in verse 27, a blessing if they obey. A blessing if they obey. And we're not going to do it tonight, but when we get to it in Deuteronomy, we will hear the wonderful, wonderful blessings that God has for every one of us and our families if we will be diligent in obeying him. And number two is a curse if they disobey. The one is Mount Gerizim, the other is Mount Ebal. I made a little note to myself about the end of this chapter about the land of the Canaanites. 66 times in the Bible, it calls the promised land the land of Canaan. Canaanites. You remember when Abraham came into the land, Genesis 12? It tells us immediately the Canaanite was then in the land. Actually, that's something Yasser Arafat tried to use at the first negotiations in Oslo, Norway in 1993. Warren Christopher, who supposedly was a Christian, was the head of our negotiating committee. And he was stunned by Yasser Arafat's reasoning. They were discussing the fact that if they come from the Philistines, the Jews were there before them. So during the break, Arafat is consulting with his people, and he came back into the meeting and said, I made a mistake. We are really Canaanites. And when Abraham came in the land, in the first book of the Jewish Bible, the Canaanite was already in the land. We were here first. The land belongs to us. And he smiled with great force, trying to impress Bill Clinton and Warren Christopher, who was chairing the meeting. And he started to say something, and Bill Clinton said, I think we need to take a break. They just come from a break. So they took another break. And Mrs. Sharia, who was the spokeswoman for Yasser Arafat, went out in the hallway, and she said, Yasser, that was not a good idea. He said, why? The Canaanites were in the land before the Jews came. She said, because God told Israel to kill all the Canaanites. He went back in there and said, we're going to study this further. Yasser Arafat, who wasn't even an Arab, he was an Egyptian, who are not Arabs, by the way. But I looked at this and I wrote down to myself, the land of the Canaanites is going to be conquered by the children of Israel. And what's the real reason? Their commitment to the Lord God of Israel. And I thought to myself, you know what? That's why you and I have so much trouble living the Christian life. We run into snags and difficulties and conflicts and giants and Canaanites with their iron weapons and chariots, and we didn't have them. But we forget that God saves by few, not by many. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, mighty through God in the pulling down of every stronghold. You and I do not have to live defeated lives. Amen? And the very first thing God wants to tell us, he's going to repeat it throughout Deuteronomy. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Amen? Join me, please, in prayer. Father, I want to thank you and praise you for your word and for making it so clear what it is we need to do. We kind of run away from these very simple, powerful points. A lot of us try to add our own ingenuity, our own efforts, to try to accomplish what we want to see done in our lives, and we fall flat on our face so many times, and we cry out to you for help. God, we need your help. Help us, Lord, to see from what we studied tonight what our responsibility is to you, that we might know true Bible-based victory. Thank you, Lord, that we have hope beyond the grave. In the blessed name of our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen.